we are concluding what has been, for me, something of an unusual thing in doing a topical series on the work of the Spirit, since I don't normally do topical series. But as we conclude thinking on what the Spirit does for us, I want to turn our attention just briefly to, as we see what God promises to do, it is good then to think about asking God to do what he promises to do. It's good to think on prayer. And so in this last sermon in that vein, we will look at the apostolic prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4 this morning. So Acts chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 23 and read down to verse 31. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Thus far God's word this morning. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Lord, now as we observe this time of prayer that your people spent in the days of the apostles, I pray that we'd be instructed through it, that you would make us ready to hear, indeed that you would speak through your word to us, and that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our own prayers as we see them pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a parent, sometimes you look for nice little ways to help instruct your children. And there's a phrase that we learned, Emily and I did, that my kids have probably heard before. And it's this phrase, asking or telling. Are you asking or are you telling? You know, because sometimes someone will come in and say, "I'm hungry." And you go, "Are you complaining or are you wanting help? Are you asking or are you telling?" You know, that short little thing, right? Where if you're a young person, you've probably had your parents tell you in different ways, there's a right way to communicate with me, and there's a wrong way to communicate with me. Or there's an effective way to communicate, and an ineffective way to communicate. That is, there's a way that you can speak that helps you get what you need or what you want. And there's a way to speak that does the opposite, that doesn't help. You know, that issue of how do I communicate effectively? How do I get what I need from someone else? That's something we experience on the human level in a lot of places. I experience that as a soldier on a regular basis. Because every month we'll get together and we'll have the big commander's update briefing. It's a big meeting. And everyone goes around the room and they tell the commander all about what they've been doing in the next month. But invariably what we have to remember is that we have to think in terms of what the commander's mission is. What he needs to accomplish. And sometimes you'll get up there and you'll be talking to the commander and realize everything I said had nothing to do with what he needs to do. All the words out of my mouth were kind of worthless because they were pointed in the wrong direction. It can be really hard to think through, how do I communicate? How do I tell someone what I need or what that person needs to hear so that they can do what they need to do? Well, you know, when we think about prayer, I think sometimes we run into the same challenges. It's not just a human-to-human problem. It's oftentimes when we think about praying to God, oftentimes we've got wrong priorities. You know, we're praying for things as we're in the wrong emphases. Sometimes we're just not very motivated to pray. You know, we don't speak nearly as much as we ought. And sometimes, I think a lot of times, as it were, we are, as I would tell my kids, are you asking or telling? You know, I think sometimes we are complaining more than we are asking. We're not communicating effectively. And so as we look this morning at prayer, it's helpful to consider how the apostles pray in this situation and to learn and to see that as they pray in the Spirit, what they do is they recognize their significant opposition to Christ's kingdom. They gather together with God's people. And then as they pray, they lean on Scripture and the Psalms to inform and direct and guide their prayers in this situation. And it's good here to take a moment to consider the context. So when it says, and being let go, that's Peter and John. And what has happened is they went into the temple. They were walking into the temple. And this beggar, who had been lame for many years, came to them and was begging. And Peter looks at this beggar and says, I don't have silver and gold. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, this beggar then gets up and starts walking and praising. You might know a children's song that is that very story, right? It's impressed in our heads because it's such a vivid experience. And then what happens? Peter and John get this opportunity to proclaim the gospel to this huge crowd that gathers. What in the world is going on? And so they preach. And it's this kind of really exciting high point in the going out of the gospel. And then what happens? Well, the priests and the guard, the captains of the temple, that's probably the leaders of the guards, and the Sadducees see what's going on, and they arrest them. They investigate them. And then they find nothing they can charge them with or condemn them for. But they don't like what they're doing. So they bring them in before the Sanhedrin and tell them very sternly, don't keep preaching the word. We don't want to hear any more of this. Stop it. So it becomes very clear that even as they are getting this amazing opportunity to present the gospel and preach to many people, and many people are believing, that they've kind of hit this brick wall of opposition. The people who control the temple grounds, the people who lead the Jewish faith there in Jerusalem have told them, we want none of what you have. And so that's where they've been as they come back. And so we pick up in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. You know, right there, it's really interesting. You know, Peter and John don't go home. They don't wander off. But it says they went to their own companions and reported. You know, right there, there's just a little bit of flavor of what the early church life was like. You know, they get released, they head out, and they can immediately go find somewhere where the congregation, a number of believers, are already gathered together. This is a group of people that is acting as a community, is doing things together. Very likely they were praying together because they knew what had happened to these apostles. But they'd come together and were supporting each other and living life together. The next thing they do is they report what the chief priest said. So they report all the chief priests and elders had said to them. It's kind of interesting to me that, you know, if all this had happened, if I walked in the door and all this had happened, I think I'd have been doing an awful lot of reporting about all that I had done and all that I had said and all that I had seen happen in terms of people coming to faith and just how upset and how much I need to do this and that and the other and we need to stand up. And there's only one thing it says they reported. You know what that one thing it says they reported is? They reported what the chief priests said. Why would that be what Peter and John want these people to know? Why is that the important thing? Well, it's important because of all that had happened, that's the one thing that stands as a threat. It stands as a roadblock, as it were, to the advancing of Christ's gospel. It stands as this obstacle to them being able to continue to proclaim openly and boldly the truth that Christ came to save the nations. And they recognize in these circumstances what is really going on. They recognize the important thing was not what they had done, but the threat to Christ's kingdom. And I think as we think about our prayers, that's a good instructive. It's certainly a good instructive to me, and maybe to you as well. You know, how do I prioritize my own prayers? How do you prioritize your prayers? Are we prioritizing our prayers around things that we perceive as threats to the advancing of Christ's kingdom? And second, do we pray for our concerns in light of threats they might pose to Christ's kingdom? So there's kind of two things there. One, am I prioritizing my prayers based on what's getting in the way of what Christ has said he wants to do to build his kingdom? And second, as I pray, am I thinking about what I need to pray for in terms of how it relates to what Christ wants to do in the world? You might think about it this way. Let's say that I am suffering under sickness. I'm in pain or I'm sick. I can't get out of bed. The easy way to pray for this is, Lord, please heal me. That's not an inappropriate or a wrong prayer. But there's more to it, right? Because no matter who you are, Christ has given you a job to do within his kingdom. It might be being a mother. It might be being a father. It might be being the pastor. Whatever your role is, you have work that he has laid out for you to do that you aren't doing. So, Lord, please heal me so I can get back to the work you set before me. Please make me feel better so I can fill the responsibilities you've given me to do in your kingdom. But also, being sick, being bedridden, being in pain, those are times that we face great temptation to sin. Lord, as I am in this situation, I'm feeling discouraged. Please bear me up, lift me up. Let me not despair. Let me not speak against your name, but let me be a witness in this time. And so you see that it's the same issue, but we're praying for it less in light of what I want and more in light of what Christ has said his aims are, the advancing of his kingdom, our love to our God, and our love to our neighbor. And so that's just something we think about. How do I pray? Do I pray saying, Lord, give me, give me, give me? Or do I think, am I aligned with what you've already said you intend to do? But then they continue in verse 24. When they heard, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And what I find interesting here, most particularly, is the way that the text, this is something that shows up a lot in Acts, but it's the they raise their voice to God with one accord. This is that one accordness is something that shows up a lot in Acts. The people of God are working together on the same thing in unity and in harmony. They come together and they pray. It reminds us of the language in our own shorter catechism when it reminds us the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we should pray with and for others. They come and they experience this obstacle. And they come and they share and they say, here's what has happened. And what are we really concerned about? We are concerned because the chief priest has said we may not proclaim the word of God to the people here in Jerusalem. Or really anywhere. That is an obstacle to Christ's kingdom. And what is their response? Their response is they come together as one group, as one body to pray. And the emphasis here is the fact that they are praying together. Now, why is it that that Christ would instruct his people to pray with and for each other? Is it just that when you have more people praying, it's easier for God to hear? He's hard of hearing, and so he needs lots of voices to get his attention? No, that's ridiculous, right? We know better than that. We know that even if one person prays, God hears that prayer. You are his child and he hears your prayer. So why then do we gather as a community and pray with and for each other? Well, I think one reason, this probably isn't the only reason, but one reason is to think about it this way. If I want to start a new exercise program, right? I decide I need to get in shape. I'm going to run a marathon, right? I'm never going to run a marathon. But if I want to run a marathon, to train for it, you've got to run a lot. I run a little bit. You've got to run a lot, and you've got to get up early and put a lot of time into it. But what's going to happen? I decided I'm going to run a marathon. So day one, I got to run 5 miles. Day two, I got to run nine. You're talking about hours of time. I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m. to get ready to go out and run. I'm going to look at the thermometer and say it's 20 degrees outside, and the baby woke me up twice last night, and I don't have to be into work till 8. So yeah, we're going back to sleep. Exercising is hard work. And so if it's just on me to get the work done, there's a good chance many times I won't do it. And so if I want to make that change in behavior and get to the point where I can run that marathon, what am I going to do? I'm going to find other people who plan to run that marathon. I'm going to say, hey, we need to keep each other accountable. We need to exercise together so that we will do it. And in my experience, and I think one of the reasons God has us pray together is we are frail. We are weak. We are slow to do what we need to do. We all know we ought to pray. And I suspect many of us know we don't pray as much or with the fervor that we need to pray. And yet as we gather together, we hold each other accountable to gather and to spend the time praying. But not only that, but I think back to the illustration of exercising. You know, it's not just that exercising with others gets me to get out there and actually go run. But you know, when do you run harder? When do I run harder? I run harder when I know there's that other guy right there who's coming up behind me, he's going to pass me. So I better run a little harder. His presence there exercising with me actually spurs me on to do better. And again, I think as we think about why we pray together, when we pray together, one of the things we do is we help each other pray better. You know, I've got there's an elder in the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery who has set aside time every week to call me and pray with me. And I'm always amazed. I'll share with him, you know, hey, we're trying to get moved into the house and it's kind of chaotic and, you know, those kinds of concerns. And then I hear him pray. And he takes my requests and he turns them into these kingdom-centered prayers that help me realize why these things matter and why they matter to Christ's kingdom. His prayers for me also make me a better prayer because I am learning from him how to pray better and how to bring the right things before Christ. In the same way, when we gather, we learn from each other how to pray. It's why corporate prayer is such an important part of our public worship. And so the application there is really simple, I think, is that it's very clear that the early church had a habit of praying together for each other and praying together with each other. And I think we need to be making sure that we are doing things to have systematically in our lives opportunities to pray with and for each other. Whether that's, you know, one-on-one, whether it's small groups, whether it's here corporately. Because we have the example of the apostles doing it, and we can see the benefits that stem from it. When you read back in the Psalms, how often are we talking about, I'm in the congregation lifting up my voice to you? The prayer with and for others is a common aspect of life in the early church. But next we see where they turn, how they structure their prayer, what the content of their prayer is. We see that first starting in verse 24 where they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they go to prayer, and what's the first thing they do? The first thing they do is they start citing scripture verses. It's rather striking. First they say, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. You know, if you memorize the commandments from your shorter catechism, that language sounds familiar because it's from the fourth commandment. And I'm going to fail to cite it for you perfectly now, but they're citing scripture from the fourth commandment saying, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. There it is. They're remembering God's word and saying, hey, we remember who our God is. Our God is the God who made all of creation. And the second, they cite from Psalm 2. This is a really familiar text, I hope, to all of us. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? You know, this practice of structuring our prayers on Scripture, this is exactly what they do here. We'll see them in a minute apply the Scripture to their situation. But as they're in the situation, and think, this is a time they're facing fear. They're facing discouragement. You know, the hope is, of course, you're going to go proclaim Christ, and the nations are going to bow down. And the chief priest is going to say, he is the chief priest. He is the one we need to serve. You know, they have the proof of the resurrection right there. They have many witnesses. Messiah has come to his people. And how did the Sanhedrin respond? Shut up or we'll punish you. It's a very discouraging, distressing moment. And where do they turn to inform their prayers? They turn to the scripture in particular, and they turn to the Psalms. And growing up, that was sort of a strange practice to me. I never ran into that till really honestly I was in seminary. This idea of we should be praying using God's word to inform and guide and direct our prayers. And yet if we look historically, that's something that our brothers in the church have been doing for a long time. You might know the name Matthew Henry, right? He wrote that wonderful complete commentary on scripture. He also wrote a book called A Way to Pray. And that's where he goes through and he says, here, let me show you how to pray from different scriptures. And he arranges them thematically as a tool to help his congregation pray, applying scripture to the situation. Or you might know that Martin Luther wrote a little tract on prayer. And what does he do there? He says, you know, pray through a passage of scripture. Use that to inform and guide and raise your heart up in prayer. Or you might think of where we have witnesses to what prayer in times past looked like. And invariably, they're full of scriptural language because our forefathers leaned on scripture in their prayer. And so what I want you to see here is that there's an example here for how we ought to pray. That scripture should be much in our prayers, should be informing and guiding us as we pray. And now as we look at how they continue to pray, I think we'll see why. What they do next is they apply the scripture to their situation in prayer. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that you with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what they do is they take the content of Psalm 2 and they bring it forward and they apply it to their situation. First, they recognize... they apply the psalm to Christ. They recognize that when the psalm says the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You know, this one's pretty easy, but they look and say, who is the anointed one? It's Christ Jesus. They see and recognize in their situation that Christ is present in the psalm. And what has happened here is, second, they recognize who the opposition is. What's going on with what they're facing? They recognize that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they're all gathered together opposing the advancing of Christ's kingdom. And what they recognize there is what's happening is exactly what David described in Psalm 2. They see the situation they're in. They say, this matches exactly what the psalmist was praying about. They then continue, and they recognize an implication. Well, let's go back. They not only do that, but they recognize an implication. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You know, as you continue in Psalm 2, we go and we hear that the Lord looks and he laughs. You know, so they've recognized we're in the situation where God's enemies have brought themselves up to oppose the spread of Christ's kingdom, to oppose the preaching of this gospel. And they are facing fear and discouragement. And yet as they read this psalm, they hear and they think, the Lord laughs. What these people are doing, what these kings and these Gentiles, what Pontius Pilate and Herod are doing, is not surprising to God, is not a threat to God. In fact, he looks and he laughs at them and says, that's fine, you do what you want. I've got my anointed on the throne. And so they apply this implication in that psalm that God is in control of their situation and say, Lord, we know that what's going on, both what happened to Christ Jesus and what we are facing right here, right now, is something that stands within your sovereign control and within your plan. And then they continue in their prayer and they adopt the worldview. They adopt the ideas they're in Psalm 2, and they apply it to what they ask for. Lord, look on their threats. Lord, look on their threats. And Psalm 2 says, the Lord looks and he laughs. So as they say, Lord, do what you promised to do. Look and see at these enemies that are opposing us. Look and see how they're attempting to stop the spread of Christ's kingdom. Look and see. And then what? Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What do they pray for? There's one thing they pray for. Everything else kind of supports that. What they pray for is that your servants with all boldness will speak your word. And it's helpful there to remember what happens there in Psalm 2. As it goes through, we reach in verse 7, and the psalmist says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. And he continues declaring that decree until he comes down to verse 10. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so they recognize in the psalm, where does the psalm go? Where does the psalmist go as he sees God's control and God's power? The psalmist goes then to confess the truth, to proclaim the truth to the kings, to say, you need to submit to the king. And so as they read the psalm and they see the situation they're in, their response is then to pray to God, let us adopt the same attitude as the psalmist. Let us go forward and proclaim Christ's word. You know, that's a good reminder. You know, I think sometimes we think of the apostles as if they were these superheroes. You know, we paint Peter like Peter and John, as if they never faced intimidation. It does remind me, I get to work with soldiers as a reservist. And, you know, in our culture, we paint soldiers as these heroes, especially you see it in the recruiting films, or you see it in Hollywood. You hear these soldiers, they're big, bold, and there's nothing they can't take. Oftentimes, it's very impersonal. But then you get to work with soldiers, and you work with them, and you realize that soldiers are people too. They face fear, they hate being away from home, they face the same pains and difficulties you face, and a lot of discourages them in the same way it discourages you. In the same way that I learned that about soldiers, working with soldiers and being a soldier, we need to learn that about the apostles in the early church. They're not different than us, but in fact, we're very similar. And so as they face this situation, part of what we see is they pray for boldness. They are facing fear. They are afraid of what the Sadducees might do to them. They are afraid that the forces of evil aligned against them will be stronger, more powerful, more clever, and will stop the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so they respond by calling and asking for boldness, because they know what they must do, but they are afraid to do it. And how often is that not the truth with us? That we know there are things we must do as we live life in a world that hates Christ. And as we seek to represent him to our neighbors, even to our fellow church members or to our family members, we know there are things we must do, but we are afraid or we aren't motivated or we're tired and we just don't want to do what we know we must do. And so as they are praying through this prayer, they recognize, here's what we need to do, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. But the last thing to see about this prayer is to observe that they are heard. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know, as you read that last verse, you realize that's almost like summarizing the entirety of the rest of the book of Acts, right? All throughout the book of Acts, what do we read? This apostle went forward and spoke the word with boldness, or Philip or Stephen went out and spoke the word with boldness, or eventually we meet Paul and he speaks the word with boldness everywhere. He gets him into all kinds of trouble. And everywhere he goes, he's speaking the word with boldness. God responds by doing what they ask. In fact, it's almost even bigger than that. You think about what happens to these opponents of Christ's mission. You think about what happens to Herod. You know, we'll read it further on in Acts that Herod meets an ugly demise. He is up receiving glory from these people, and they're worshiping, saying, not a king, not a man, but a god. And we read in the text that God strikes him, and he is consumed by worms. He clearly met an ugly demise. The text is clear, God judged him for that. Or you even read about Pontius Pilate, right? We don't know a lot about Pontius Pilate, which is almost telling, because here he is shown as in opposing Christ's rule, and he just kind of disappears into history because he never became anything more. His career kind of ended here in Jerusalem as he is opposing Christ's kingdom. Or you think about the Sanhedrin, these leaders of the Israelite people who are opposing the advance of Christ's kingdom. We know where the end of their story is. The end of their story is in AD 70, when the temple and all of those who did not cling to Christ were wiped out. That whole system that the Sanhedrin are trying to protect will end. So first we see that God hears the prayer and answers, and that he carries out the very warning present in Acts chapter 2. But then he also very much hears it because he blesses the apostles to continue to speak with boldness. And he blesses that the signs that they asked for might continue. And so as we see these things, there's just a few things I think we want to encourage each other towards. You know, first is we need to be inclining our prayers towards the ends of Christ's kingdom. When we speak to our King, we should be thinking in terms of what is Christ's mission. And he tells us it's the advancing of his kingdom. Well, how do you put words on that? Well, in our own experience, it's that I come to love my Lord, and I come to love my neighbor as myself. It's my own holiness in both who I am and what I do. And so those ought to be priorities in my prayer. When we think about what he's doing external to me, it's the health of his church. It's the advancing of his gospel throughout the nations. These are all things that Christ has told us are priorities as he advances his kingdom. And we need to be making a point that our prayers aren't just, you know, thank you for my food, let me have a good day tomorrow, but Christ, what needs to happen so that your kingdom can advance? I need to talk to you about those things. And sometimes that means I'm praying about the wrong things, but oftentimes it means I'm praying about the right things, but in the wrong way. I need to be praying more, thinking about how does what I'm experiencing hinder or threaten the advancement of Christ's kingdom in myself as I come to be more a servant of Christ, or in the advancement as I share with others and I see his gospel go forward. I think second, we need to be leaning on Scripture more in our prayers. So one thing I've started doing here as we pray together corporately is our prayers from the pulpit are taken from the Psalms. So today we've been praying through Psalm 26. I'm going to start telegraphing that more so you know where these prayers are coming from. That's just a way to think through, are we praying in the way that God has laid out for us to pray? There's a lot of methods of doing that, but I encourage you to introduce more Scripture and especially the Psalms to your prayer. And then I think also we need to be making sure we're praying together for each other and with each other. And the truth is, I need the encouragement in prayer. You need the encouragement in prayer. It's a lot of work. It's hard. It's discouraging. And so we need to be moving in that direction, that we are helping each other to pray. But the great encouragement is, you know why we gather and we pray? Well, yes, it's because God commanded us. But it's also because, as they recognize here, the Spirit is with these people. We are praying to God the Father because Christ Jesus has brought us in, and he has promised that the Father hears us. We are praying because the Spirit is with us. And so I also want you to be encouraged. God heard these apostles. God heard these disciples. He heard them as they said, we are afraid and we know what we need to do. We need your help to do it. As you come and you approach and you pray, God is hearing you. And he does care very deeply about what you need and will provide it. And we know it because the Spirit is with us. We know it because Christ died for us. We know it because God has called us Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this example of prayer you gave us here in Acts. I do pray that you might instruct us through it in our prayers, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and guide us, and that we might begin to pray more like the apostles did, and especially that you would encourage us really just to be in prayer more. We thank you that you do hear us. It is your promise that you care for us and you hear our prayers. Your promise that the Spirit groans for us even when we do not know how to pray as we ought. We thank you that you provided for all we need. We pray in Christ's name.